As you can see from the bulletin, our gospel lesson this morning comes from the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, verses 17 through 20. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's unique to Matthew in the sense the Sermon on the Mount is. There is a parallel passage in Luke, but there it's called the Sermon on the Plain. It says Jesus went down and stood on a level place, but here he goes up on the mountain and shares these words with us. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Practical theology. Practical theology. That is how the Methodist theological tradition has been described across the years. Now, we've been talking about this since the second week of September. So what, almost 2.5 months, at least 2 months since then, we've been talking about what it means to be part of a community called United Methodism. We come to Pleasant Grove from many different traditions. Just an informal survey, as I've shared the results with you before, are these. About a little less than a third of our congregation comes from a Methodist tradition. About a third of our congregation comes from the Roman Catholic tradition. And then about a third of our congregation comes from other traditions or just no tradition. So you can't just say something about Methodism and everybody goes, oh yeah, John Wesley, we love him. You know, that sort of thing. No. We need time to think through our tradition. And so for these last 8 weeks, we've been talking about things that kind of stand out as being part of our tradition. So practical theology is at center, I think, of who we are as a community of faith. And this is how I have always understood this idea. On the one hand, if a theological system, you know, a belief system, what you believe, is disconnected from lived experience, it's purely speculative and ultimately meaningless, you know, in the lives of the faithful. On the other hand, if a theological system is that which drives the life of the believer and enables that believer to make sense out of their lives, then it's not only meaningful, it's very, very practical. In other words, practical theology is where belief and practice collide, where they intersect. And does that sound familiar to you? Well, it should, not because things I've said, but hear these words from the epistle that we call 1 John. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and their sisters also. Now think about this for a minute. It is possible that we could maintain the belief that there is a God, let's just say we'll agree on that, and that that God is defined as love. And further, we could believe that as creatures of that loving God, we're called upon to love God in response. So we would come to church like this, and we offer our assent to the proclamation as we publicly proclaim God is love. You know, we cheer it. God is love. That's something like that. But then we could go home and live our lives as if nothing has happened. Now, that may sound good, all that I love God talk. We talk a good game of that in the church. But for John Wesley and a people called Methodist, it was insufficient. In other words, if a belief system does not impinge on our lives, it's inadequate. It is not practical. It is not practical unless the love of God, which we proclaim, if it is not made manifest in and through our living. Practical is defined as consisting of, involving, or resulting from practice or action. We practice our faith, friends. And that's the nature of the theological task in the Methodist tradition, the nature of our task. In the Epistle of James, we read these words: be doers of the word, and not merely hearers, who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. Practical theology. If your faith does not impinge on your living, then it's not vital. And if it is not vital, what is the point? What is the point? It is the United Methodist belief that personal faith should be expressed through the living of our lives. That, you know, that others should be able to understand our theology by observing our lives, right? They should be able to discern the nature of our God as they encounter the movement of our life. They should be able to understand the character of our Christ in the interactions they witness in our lives. They say, oh yeah, that's what Christ must be like. Those are his followers. Okay, wait a minute. Now that's all good stuff, right? But it assumes something. It assumes that we have come to some basic level of awareness concerning our beliefs, what we believe. So let me ask you, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you know what you believe? Have you given it some thought? I mean some deep, serious thought, and pushed it and pushed it and pushed it. Well, as many of you know, leading Bible study is a passion of mine. It's just a passion of mine. I consider it central to my ministry. And across 3 decades of Bible study here in this place, I have without fail witnessed the same reaction of folks year after year after year. I usually see it near the beginning of a study I do, in the first few weeks of the study maybe. It's a moment of incredulity, really. They say, what am I doing here? Jay gets our yikes, you know. But anyway, did I tell you that I'm on leave of absence from a graduate program? I've been on it for 30 years. But anyway, I thought I'd be in academics right now. I thought I'd be teaching the history of the church, history of the Bible, study of the Bible. And that's what I've been doing with you now for these past 30 years. But anyway, when I do a Bible study, that's the way I approach it. And people are stunned when we begin that study, because I can see the amazement in their eyes. And it usually is accompanied by some verbal exclamation, and I won't go into that right now. When they realize that they are encouraged not only allowed to engage a text with a critical mind and a critical eye, they are encouraged to do that. You know, what do you believe? Well, tell me why you believe it. Why do you think this about this text? You know, it's like a kid who goes to a formal dinner maybe for the first time, and you know, all that silverware, you know, what do I do with this fork? What do I do with this? You know, what do I do with the napkin? Where do I stand up when people arrive? It's a scary world for folks when they first encounter the Bible in a critical manner. They don't even know what questions you can ask. What questions are out of bounds? It's a liberating moment when they realize that they are freed from the hermeneutical chains of their childhood. That moment they're given the freedom to be encountered by the transformational power of Scripture and by their faith. You see, many times the words Bible study are just code words for Bible memorization. That's what they are. Just memorization. Instead of being encouraged to dig deep and to turn over every word, challenge every word and phrase, looking for something that might bring new significance to our experience of the numinous, we are given the party line that says, take this, commit this to memory, this is what it means, do not stray, or else. Now, of course, that's a good strategy if you wish to preserve homogeneity of thought. Right? But it's a lousy strategy if you wish to promote transformation of being. Friends, what do you believe? What do you believe? And what do you have faith? We need to work on this if we want a practical theology. A theology that undergirds our lives. You know, if you look back across the tradition, Christian tradition 2,000 years, we know from the very beginning we have been people of the book. The book, right? The story, as we talked about with the kids a few moments ago. And we inherited a beautiful tradition of the book in our tradition, and we call those the Hebrew Scriptures. But then we added more writings to those Scriptures, and we called those writings what? The New Testament. Very good, very good. The New Testament. And in that New Testament, there are all a variety of books, 27 writings, you know, but probably most people focus in on the Gospel, on the story of Jesus. And again, we'll be talking about that. And one part of that story I read just a moment ago, Jesus is telling his disciples, he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. When he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the scripture. You know, I've come to like bring this to fulfillment, this understanding more fully. In our United Methodist Book of Discipline, which is a should be a bestseller on New York Times, I don't know why it's not, but it's not. It's our history, our polity, our theology, all in one volume. If you look up paragraph 105 in the Book of Discipline, section 4, entitled Our Theological Task, subsection 2, entitled Theological Guidelines, there you will find the following statement. Through the reading of Scripture, we may come to know the truth of the biblical message in its bearing on our own lives and the life of the world. Thus, the Bible serves both as a source of our faith and as the basic criterion by which the truth and fidelity of any interpretation of faith is measured. In other words, that's where we begin. We begin with the story, with our sacred story. You know, words like this, then the Lord God formed the human from the dust of the ground and breathed into its nostrils a breath of life. And the human became a living being. We are God. That's poetry. We are God-breathed. That's beautiful. Or how about this? Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy, carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Beautiful words. Friends, what do you believe? What do you believe? What is the nature of your being? What gives your life meaning? What drives you? Well, our search for palatable answers to such questions always begins with the text, with the sacred text. But in the United Methodist tradition, it is only the place it begins. It is not the place it necessarily ends. It's not the only place in which light can be shown into the darkness of our lives. In the 1970s, anybody here alive in the 1970s? Some of you, I wish I had. Anyway. In the 1970s, theologian Albert Outler taught at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University. He coined a phrase that has become familiar in United Methodist churches. Outler described John Wesley's approach to the theological task, trying to understand what you believe, as a quadrilateral, a polygon with four sides. The image suggests an object with four supporting sides that together maintain the integrity of the entire structure. Wesley never used this term. Outler coined it kind of as he gleaned things from Wesley's thought. And the sides of the quadrilateral are these: Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Okay. When employed, all four are brought to bear on questions of meaning. So not only do we search the Scripture for direction, but we do ever mindful of a rich tradition that has sustained us for two millennia. You know, what have our brothers and sisters in Christ said about these issues for 2,000 years? For instance, in about the year 600, what did St. Benedict say about welcoming the stranger? He said, welcome the strangers, you welcome Christ. What did St. Francis say about the relationship between humanity and the natural world? You know, what did John Wesley say about serving the poor? What did Martin Luther King Jr. say about judging others based on the color of their skin instead of the content of their character? Tradition. We have a marvelous and ancient tradition upon which to draw. And in addition to the sacred text and the long tradition, we also have been given reason, our God-given minds. And we use our God-given faculties to wrestle with the great questions of our faith. As we ask questions like, given what the Scripture says about whatever issue and what the tradition has said about it, does that make sense? Given all that I know, is it reasonable? And then as we view the issue through the lens of Scripture and tradition and reason, we naturally bring the final criteria of experience. What is my personal experience of this issue? You want to talk about God. What do we know about God? What does the Scripture says about God? Okay, it says a lot of things. Well, what have others said about it? And then what does my brain tell me about this? And what is my personal experience of God? And we work and we work it. Now, all traditions do this. We just name it. We name it over and over again. It begins with the Scripture, but it's more than that. And each issue, we may bring certain of the other parts of the quadrilateral into play more than others. But it's work. It's work. We work at it. it's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And the Apostle Paul put something along the lines this way. He says, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We work it. We practice our faith. Friends, what do you believe? What do you believe? Work on it. Work on it. And remember that a faith that is lived is a faith that is alive. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says, oh, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith? I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Practical theology. Welcome to United Methodism. Thanks be to God. Amen.